This morning, as we have gathered all here together, we draw breath. We are in what is an exercise of the obvious. We are alive. I think that's something that's good to stop occasionally and be very aware of. Our passage that we read here, beginning in verse 46, I believe, extending to 56, is known as Mary's Prayer. Many of us know it as Magnificat. It is a testimony of praise from what is merely a young girl who has been chosen for God for a great task. One that is no doubt beyond her human ability, one that exists out on the fringes of anyone's ability to handle. God was the subject of Mary's song in this passage. Mary was not singing about herself. We need to emphasize that right at the very beginning here. She was not praising herself. She was not thinking of the things that she might accomplish, the things that she might do in her life. She was not going on about her aspirations and her dreams in the human realm. It was all about God from start to finish for this young lady. She said very definitely, "My soul magnifies the Lord." My soul magnifies the Lord. So the Lord was the subject of her song here, the subject of her praise, the subject of her rejoicing. Now, if you know anything about the story, and we're not going to go back too far here to reiterate it again, but if you know about the story, you know that Mary was bound at this point, just chronologically in the events that had transpired. She was bound to be tired, exhausted, both physically and certainly spiritually. We know the story. If you've been raised in the church, you know that what was going on with Mary at this point. And she was, in effect, and this is in no way meant to disrespect her at all, but she was a nobody. She was, let's face it, just a girl. A young girl amongst millions of girls just like her around the world. So I wonder, why was she so chosen out of all of them? And you know what? We're not going to know that on this side of eternity. But the fact remains that out of millions of possibilities, God inexplicably chose her. Today, as we gather together in this room, the fact is that many of you have been so inexplicably chosen by God to fulfill a destiny of a staggering call. An angel of God here appeared to Mary to tell her that he had a mission for her to complete, a calling that would endear her into the hearts of believers of all time. A large task for such a small woman, a nobody from nowhere, thrust to the front of the line, her destiny now to play this critical part in the furthering of the kingdom, the coming of the Messiah. Mary, too, and we need to remember this, Mary, too, just like the child that she would bear, was being called at this point to give her life unto God. Both being just human here, weariness of soul, weariness of flesh, testing of her spirit, and God was calling. Mary had, in the storyline here, just arrived from what was no doubt a long trip. She had come to see Elizabeth, and she had not yet even had time to sit down upon entering the room. And as soon as she walked in the door, Elizabeth began her praise under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Elizabeth carrying John the Baptist. Mary's song now followed right on the heels of Elizabeth's song. And it's amazing that here she would be so weary, she would be so tired, so stressed, so strung out from all the events that had happened. And here we see her lift her voice and sing this song to God. She forgot her tiredness. Her faith now was being confirmed. She knew that the angel that had come to her, that had appeared to her, it wasn't a figment of her imagination. It wasn't an illusion. It wasn't some sort of false vision, some dreamy state of mind. No, it was a reality that occurred in her life. God had indeed called her for this task. He was real. His message was that as a virgin, that she would bear the Son of God. And she realized it was all true. Her faith was reassured. Her faith was confirmed. Do you ever wonder how all of that happened? I mean, what the details were that were outside of the scripture? I mean, how did she know? How did she really know what was going on? That she wasn't just simply losing her mind. That God had really called her for this task. I mean, what gave her the strength? This nobody from Nowheresville. How did she endure through this situation where really, in reality, two worlds wanted her dead? I can only imagine the overwhelming tendency towards loneliness. The desire to bow out of the calling upon her life. It's like, you know what? I can't deal with this. This is beyond me. I want no part of this. I just want to live a life. I just want to get married, have kids, you know, live in the suburbs, get a minivan. This is what I want. I don't want this kind of thing. Verse 46 of our text begins, and Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior." Magnify means to declare, to esteem highly, to offer glory and praise. And she did so at this moment, but she did so not just with her lips. That of course was a reality. She did so not only with her actions, because yes, that was true too, but I want you to notice it says that she did so with her soul. And that conjures up a wonderful picture. Speaks of a very deep and intimate worship that occurs within this very personal place within each one of us. That worship, that rejoicing of God, my soul magnifies the Lord. See, gang, that kind of worship, that kind of interaction, that relationship with God, it's not just needful. It's mandatory to remain in that sweet communion with Jesus Christ. Because of this, it says her spirit rejoiced in God. Wow. Ponder upon that for a minute. All that she was facing, a date with destiny, if you will, and yet her spirit rejoiced in God. How long has it been since your spirit truly rejoiced in God? Set aside the religion. Set aside the churchiosity that we oftentimes are so, you know, find ourselves entrapped in. Just set all that aside. It's just you and Jesus. When was the last time that your spirit really rejoiced in God? And if you can't say, you know, when that was, perhaps it's because it's been so long since your soul truly magnified the Lord. They go together. God is faithful to assure and to confirm our faith, just as he did with Mary. We believe and we trust as the need arises, and gang, it always does, that God is going to step in and confirm the reality of what we believe. We're not asked to just somehow commit ourselves to a blind faith. That's what the world thinks this morning, you see. That we're all here and we're just worshiping some figment of our imagination, and that we're here simply because, you know, we've decided to believe. But let me tell you something, Christian. It has to be more than that. That's why we deal with the science issues during the week that we do. That's why we teach the children these scientific issues downstairs and the worldview issues downstairs. Because it has to be more than just, I think I can. I'm the little engine that could, spiritually speaking. Deuteronomy 7:9 says, "Therefore know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments." Covenant and mercy. Covenant and mercy to who? To those who love him and to those who keep his commandments. You see, if there's one thing that can overcome tiredness and exhaustion and a downtrodden spirit, if you will, is an experience with God. And I say that carefully. You guys know that I'm not a person who wants to preach on experiences. But on the other hand, your faith cannot be mere mechanics. It can't be something just like, I go to church and I go through the motions, yes, sir, and you click your heels and salute. It has to be more than that. There has to be an experiential relationship that we have with the true and living God. You see, more than anything else, the experience of a genuine prayer, seeking God, being with him one-on-one, solely, will cause a person to forget his or her tiredness of body and soul. Such brings to life, into focus. It makes my direction through this world clear. How desperately we need to seek God on those grounds. Matthew 11:28 says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Not I'll give you something to do. I'll give you rest if you come to him. There's not a person in here that fails to know what it's like to be tired. And if you're a Christian here today, you know what it's like to be tired spiritually. Many of us, our answer to that is to simply quit, to drop out of the race, either spiritually or out of the church race, out of service, just kind of close up, hole up in our house with a TV clicker. But you know what? God has a way to empower us through those times. Can anyone say that we have stood at the threshold of where Mary stood at this point, and we can say, yeah, I know what that's like. Yeah, I went through that. No, I don't think anybody here has gone through that. And yet, her soul magnifies the Lord. The word magnify means to declare the greatness of. Not with words, not with actions, but our very soul declaring the greatness of God. And the idea in the original language in the text that is used here, the idea here is that it was habitual. That is, it was a habit with Mary's soul to magnify the Lord. She kept on magnifying him. She magnified him. God chose her, and she kept magnifying him. And we need to note something here. Mary was greatly blessed by God, wasn't she? I mean, I don't want to build her up, to some port of equal status with Christ as, many people do today. But let's face it, she was indeed greatly blessed by God. And through this, she didn't slip into the sin of pride here, nor did she think that she was, a favorite of God. I can only imagine that if she's aware of it today, that there isn't a person in all of history that would just sit and shake their head at just the awe of what has happened to her reputation. She'd be like, no, you got it all wrong. It's not about me. It's about him. And throughout her walk in the Gospels, we read that, we see that. Even at the scene of Jesus' first miracle, turning the water into wine, Mary says to the boys, do what he says. That's the account. Do what he says, not do what I say. But the fact remains, she was indeed greatly blessed by God. She was chosen for an incredible task. But see, many of us, we don't see God choosing us for tasks like that as a blessing. Perhaps you see that as a curse. It's like, I know God's calling me. I know what he wants me to do. I'm not saying nothing. I'm not going to acknowledge that, because then it becomes a reality and other people will know. They'll hold my feet to the fire and everything. So I don't want to tell anybody. And that's not a blessing. We don't see that as a blessing. Mary saw it as a blessing that she would be a young woman, pregnant, unmarried. That's quite a task. We note that Mary was void of pride here. Because let me tell you something, we stand in danger today that the more we are blessed by God, it seems the more dangerous the sin of pride becomes. Those of us who have walked the longest with God, perhaps have been most blessed by God, most used by God, we're in the greatest danger, you see, of pride becoming a part of our lives and creeping into our relationship with God. Our counter to this is that we must learn to live praising God more and more. We need to do so in the full light of who and what we are. The more he blesses us, the more we need to learn to praise him, because the more we praise him, the more humble we become, because exalting him presses us down. 1 Peter 2:9 says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Ah, Christian, can't you relate to that this morning? To proclaim the praises of him who called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Psalms 9:11 says, "Sing praises to the Lord who dwells in Zion. Declare his deeds amongst the people." And lastly, Psalms 100 verse 4 says, "Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him and bless his name." Picking up our text in verse 48, he says, "For he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant, and behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name, and his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imaginations of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty." This was the song of Mary. Now, I don't know if it was literally sung. I don't know if it's got a rap beat kind of in the background or what, you know. But it was a exercise of praise and worship, no matter how it was uttered. Verse 50 of our text here points out a critical aspect of God's mercy. This is important today. A critical aspect of God's mercy. God's mercy is for those that fear him. So we live in a country where we think God's mercy is for all of us, whether we ever follow him or not, whether we ever fear him or not. How often we will call out for God's mercy. We get into trouble. We get into a tight bind, and we never talk to God. He's not a part of our lives. And then all of a sudden, we call and expect his mercy. But the Bible says right here that his mercy is for those that fear him. And frankly, that's why so many of us have never really known his mercy. Why many of us who once did know it no longer. Because the fact is, many of us no longer fear God. That's an archaic kind of concept of God. We're going to fear God? I mean, no. Here in 2010, 2011, God's our good buddy. He's my friend. You know, we hang out together. Good old God. Yes, sir. This is God. We're like an ant in comparison. He holds our very breath in his hands. He has made all things just by speaking it into existence. The respect, the awe that he has so richly deserved for many of us, it began like Mary, but it has faded in time. And now maybe perhaps this morning you have grown to take God for granted. And you have grown comfortable in your own strength and in the quiet of his patient grace. We've ceased to truly behold the strength of his arm. For many of us this morning, God has become just simply something that we do. Instead of acknowledging that he's the one that holds the breath of our life in his hands, Mary understood. But the fact is, many of us have forgotten, and quite likely there are many of us that are even here this morning that stand outside of his mercy, because we no longer fear him. Nehemiah 9:15 through 17 says, "You gave them bread from heaven when they were hungry, and water from the rock when they were thirsty." Speaking to God, "You commanded them to go take possession of the land you had sworn to give them. But our ancestors were a proud and stubborn lot. They refused to obey your commands. They refused to listen. They did not remember the miracles that you had done for them. Instead, they rebelled and they appointed a leader to take them back to their slavery in Egypt." You see, God reversed the order of things here on this earth. Mary proclaimed what the results of the Messiah's coming were going to be. And there were at least three results here, all three given in the tense, which proclaimed as if they were all, that they had already happened. That was the faith that she lived in. That which was coming was as good as done in Mary's heart, in Mary's mind, in Mary's soul. Because Mary, she was cognizant of all that the Lord had done, all how he dwelt with the things on this earth. And please note, according to this text, he did it with the strength of his arm. That is, not by love, but by power. The truth is, there isn't a one of us that's here today that is not ready and anxious to receive his love, but we are often very slow to acknowledge his strength and his sovereignty in our lives. The power he holds over life and death. A God the size that he says that he made the heavens the size of his hand. I think in our generation we've made God very small. Our text tells us that by his power the Lord scattered the proud. You see, the proud, they manifest their pride in their thoughts. And what the text says is the imagination of their hearts. The imaginations of their hearts. See, those who think themselves better, they think they're better because of their looks or their person, because of a position, or because of their wealth. Perhaps they have an ability or a heritage, or they have achieved something, or they have possessions. Mary predicted that at the end of time, the Lord would scatter all such pride. The proud would be scattered in the imagination of their hearts. The imagination of their hearts. Jesus, coming as a baby onto this earth in human form, by doing so, that our Lord dethroned, if you will, the mighty, and he would exalt the humble. He did it then. He started with Mary, and he's been doing it ever since with all of us who are so willing. Because you see, the mighty that he speaks of here, these are those who sit in positions of power. They have authority. They have influence over others, or at least they think they do. They seek their own end. They fail to serve. They fail to love others. They deprive the people around them. They push others down. The proud, you see, believes themselves above the word of God. The proud believe they can pick and choose what parts of God's directions that they want to obey and what parts they will not. They even believe that they can ignore his words because of some sort of higher purpose. And by doing so, they essentially stand above God himself. They're saying, "My will be done." When we exalt ourselves to that realm, that we will we will navigate around what God wants us to do in his word, we are essentially saying, "I am God." We're quick to say, "I know God said it, but I know better." And that was Adam and Eve's sin in the garden. And it's been man's downfall from the beginning. And it is the essence of pride, the pride that will destroy us. The prayer of Mary here was the antithesis of pride. We must acknowledge today, gang, that no enemy is as formidable, and certainly no enemy more successful against us as the scourge of pride. 15 years of ministry, you say, what is man's worst fight? Pride. Absolutely. No one else is even in the same league as this issue. It began in the garden and it's been destroying mankind ever since. And let me tell you something, nothing causes such a venom from God as pride. You can find it throughout the scripture over and over again. God says they in Ezekiel 16:50, they were haughty, committed abomination before me, therefore I took them away. I think you catch the hint of what he's saying there. They were prideful, and I took them out. Mary saw that at the end of the time, the Lord will have dethroned the mighty. He will have exalted them of low degree. And hasn't the Lord filled the hungry and emptied the rich? One only has to have a cursory look through the newspaper in the evening or to watch the evening news to see this repeatedly over and over again. Those who are rich only in this world's goods, and we can see out there, they're stripped of their earthly goods and they're sent away empty. Over and over again. And I also see those who had nothing in this world, who put their trust in Christ, and they've been receiving all his good things. And I know this because many of you attend church here. Many of you know and have experienced this firsthand, that God has given you all things that pertain to life and godliness. 2 Peter 1:3 says, "As his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue." You see, gang, when we remain, we place ourselves consciously and with purpose in that state of praise and worship every day. We are, therefore, embracing his grace. When we place ourselves in that realm of humility, it is by remembering what he did for us, what his coming means to us even today, all that he's doing, all that he's done. But when we forget, pride becomes the ruler. We become the ruler. We become our God. Understand, when we attempt again to override Scripture, to override what he says, it's saying that I know better. You're saying you're God. It's blasphemy. And throughout Scripture, God has had a very serious penalty for all those who would exalt themselves in such a way. When we remain in his mercy, when we remain, as the text here says, when we remain hungry, he fills us with good things. But sadly, as I've already noted this morning, gang, many of us, we are no longer hungry. And in fact, you know, our attitude is that we've had quite enough. Thank you very much. We no longer hunger and thirst after the things of God. We tell ourselves we're a good person. Maybe we show up at church once in a while. We're moral. Maybe you even read your Bible. Maybe you even do a lot of those religious things. So you want to say, you know what? I'm good. No more for me, thanks. Ooh, I'm full. Matthew 5:6 says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." And if we cease to hunger for God, if we cease to hunger for his service, hungry to flee from sin, to move away from sin, we then move away from his mercy, and ultimately we move away from him. It's subtle. This isn't something you wake up one day and it's like, hey, guess what? I moved. I'm no longer, you know, in the mercy of God. It doesn't happen like that. It's ever so slowly and subtle because the devil has a lot of time. It takes constant humility to put yourself in a situation and admit that you're hungry. To put yourself in a situation where you still want him. To place your life in a situation where you still need him. Most of us move, we accept the grace and mercy of God only to move ourselves into a place of security, and it's like I'm on solid ground here, everything's pretty good now. Okay, yeah, I think this is good, I'm just going to hang here. That's not what God wants us, that's not why he blessed you. Some of you, I know you're never satisfied in that respect. You're always hungry for God. You're hungry to know him more. You're hungry to experience him more. You're hungry to walk with him more, to spend time with him more. It's just the more you eat, the more hungrier you get. But that's not for most of us. Most of us, frankly, are quite satisfied. Because you see, our game oftentimes is say, I'm fine, I'm full. But we just keep cramming ourselves with the bread that never satisfy. We read it in Isaiah, and we keep sticking this in our mouth, but we're never satisfied. We just eat and eat and eat of this world, and it's never enough. You never have enough money. You never have enough experience. You never have enough stuff. You just keep wanting more and more and more and more, and we're hungry, frankly, for the world and not for the things of God. To admit that you're hungry is a very humble, humble place to be, and it's exactly where we need to be this morning. Pastor Mark Chandler, many of you guys listen to him, he says humility is, quote, an understanding of your sinfulness, while at the same time understanding the holiness of God and how these two things can never be in the same room together. I like that. If we cease to hunger, it's a downward fall. Verse 54 says, he has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. God remembered his mercy. You see, at this point in history, you have to understand, at the moment that Jesus came, the people, Israel, they desperately needed God's mercy. They desperately needed God's deliverance. They were enslaved by the Roman Empire. They were therefore frantic, you know, to seek some sort of deliverance for their nation, for them personally. They were frantic, so frantic that many of them turned towards false messiahs, other answers to escape the plight. If they would have had shopping malls and TV sets, and the street drugs, and the pharmaceutical drugs, and the alcohol, all that we have today, if they had all that stuff, they would have been turning to all that. See, nothing's changed. We just got new things to chase in lieu of Jesus Christ. Some, in fact, were finding their security in the Roman state, in the nation they lived, even though it was an occupied nation. They began to feel, you know, kind of, you know, comfortable in this humanistic answers instead of God. If people ever needed God to remember his mercy, it was at that moment in history. Mary is proclaiming that the Lord had remembered his mercy. And gang, let me tell you something this morning. God is still remembering his mercy. How many of us were found desperate for God's mercy, desperate for God's deliverance? Where did he find you, Christian? Was it in a bright, nice, shiny place? Is that where God found you? I doubt it very much, because that usually is not where we come to the Lord. We usually find him when we've had the feet kicked out from underneath us. When we aren't experiencing pain or crisis or trial. And God oftentimes says this, you want the world here. Here, this is it. This is the world you love so much. And we're like, oh, no. No, that's ugly. I don't want that. And then you guys, oh, I do want you. And Lord, I'm desperate for your mercy. I'm desperate for your deliverance. Because you see, gang, we were enslaved too, just like Israel at that time. Not by Romans, but we were enslaved by sin. Ultimately, we were a slave to our very selves, and we are so slow to acknowledge that fact. We want to blame the devil and sin and all these, somebody else. Never do we want to go, you know what, this is me. I did this. When he helped his servant, i.e. us, I bet we began with a song, a magnificent, if you will, to a praise to God. Do you remember when you started? I mean, you kind of want to do a little dance, like, I'm saved. God forgave me. Oh, man, this is so awesome. And we begin with those same praise on our lips, but somewhere along the way, he didn't forget his mercy. We forgot his mercy. And we started thinking somehow we deserve salvation. Or we deserved God's blessing. We deserved the breath of life that is cursing, you know, in our lungs and the blood moving through our veins. We somehow think that we deserve that, right? I mean, yeah, I got it going on. No, you don't. Don't you remember where he found you? And one reason we forgot was because we no doubt ceased to live in that constant and continual praise and acknowledgement of Christ. You know what I'm talking about, Christian? The kind of praise that just makes you stop. Now, maybe you're driving in your car. Maybe you woke up first thing in the morning and get your cup of coffee, man, and you look out, you know, and just thank you, God. I'm alive. You've given me the breath of life. You've given me the experience of touch and sight and smell and taste. You've allowed me this life that you've given me. Do you stop and acknowledge that? Do you realize that, Christian, he's given you new birth? You've been born again. You're going to live eternally with the God who created you. Every day should be, I'm going to live forever. But what happens is we become distracted. We begin to think somehow, again, I deserve that, and I got it going on, and we cease to seek God's will and his direction. We begin to circumnavigate around a lot of his direction, and we kind of start getting this idea that we know better, and we can fudge on this and cheat on that. And it's gone. The whole acknowledgement of what he saved us out of, all the praise, all the worship, it's just gone. So instead of fulfilling our destiny, and each one of us here today has a spiritual destiny, what happens next? What happens next is we find ourselves inexplicably right back where he found us. How many of us have found ourselves there? Right back where he found you. It's like, well, dude, what am I doing back here? Because Jesus loves you enough and found it necessary to remind you what he redeemed you out of. You forgot that you came out of Egypt. You want some Egypt? I'll let you go on back to Egypt then. Have a good, strong drink. See what you think of Egypt. And you're like, oh, wait a minute. What am I doing back here in Egypt? No. I've been a Christian for 10, 20 years. What am I doing back here in Egypt? You forgot, brother. You forgot, sister. You forgot to give him praise. You lost the acknowledgement of what he redeemed you out of, that Jesus Christ came to this earth in human flesh, God in human flesh, to die that we might live. We find ourselves right back where we once were. Oh, maybe a new form of an old enemy. Might be a new incarnation of an old foe, but it's the same foe that once had us bound up in bondage. History is full of this story. Adam and Eve, they began in a world of perfection. They walked with God, And they ended up being booted out of the garden with judgment of death over their head because they decided they knew more than God. The children of Israel, they, as we've already mentioned, they escaped Egypt only to forget and woke up one day and they were dancing, partying, and worshiping a gold cow. I don't know about you guys, but I want a little more out of my God than a cow. Maybe it's that whole Wisconsin thing. We've seen too many. I'm not worshiping no cow. And it's like, what am I doing? I'm worshiping a cow. Peter began this whole journey. He began by dropping his whole life to follow the Messiah. Dropped his nets. Jesus said, follow me. And he did it. He's dropped it all. He found himself later warming his hands around the fires of the enemy, denying he even knew Jesus. Nebuchadnezzar witnessed the miracle at the hand of God, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace, and that they didn't burn. And he's just like, whoa, okay, man, you got the God thing going on. That's the real true God. And he lifted up praise, you know, to God, Jehovah God. But later on, pride began to blind Nebuchadnezzar. And while boasting over his own achievements, Nebuchadnezzar was humbled by God. And Scripture tells us, though we don't have a lot of details, Scripture tells us that he lost his sanity and he lived like an animal in outcast for 7 years. Crawled around, ate the grass. And the list goes on and on. At what point do we read Scripture and go, oh, whoa, dude, that could be me, but we don't. I would never do that, we say. But my friends, you would. I would. But by the grace of God, that would be me. Many of you have done this. In fact, you've not done it once, twice, but you're just going around and around and around in circles. Oh, wait a minute. This seems familiar. Wait a minute. Oh, wait a minute. Here's some breadcrumbs. Oh, those are my breadcrumbs. I'm going around in circles. In the meantime, life goes tick, tick-tock, and all the best years of your life are passing away as you're going around and around the same mountain again and again, because somewhere along the way, you just can't get over yourself. And you get prideful, and it takes you right on back to where he found you. Back in verse 50, we're told that God scatters the proud in the imaginations of their hearts. The imagination that we can handle things on our own. That we need not look for God for rescue or need not look to God for direction. You see, it's the imagination of our hearts that leads us to believe that we cannot trust God. Oh, we'd never say so blatantly, so openly. But we really feel on earth, I don't know if I can really trust God with my life. I don't know if he's really going to do this thing. I really want him to do this thing. I want him to do that thing. And I want him to move in a certain way. And I don't know if he's going to do it or not. So what I'm going to do is I'm just going to do it myself. Stop for a moment and imagine the level of arrogance that says that in our heart. We attempt to circumnavigate his word. We feel like we know what we're doing, that we have it all under control. But the reality is that we're scared. We're insecure. And so somewhere along the way in our Christian life, we took back the wheel from Jesus, and now we're back driving around and around in the cul-de-sac of stupidity. You know what? Very few people ever get out once you get in there, because the problem is when you get in there, you don't know that you're there. I mean, very seldom does someone go, whoa. Well, wait a minute. I'm really acting out of pride here. I'm not living in utter dependence upon God and his word. This is me. I mean, I'm living in the imagination of my heart. Because, Christian, this is not just for the world. This is for us. Those of us that have stepped out of his praise and mercy, out of his worship, and now we are living in the imagination of our hearts. Now it's easy right now, and no doubt many of you are stiffening up and moving into defensive mode. Hey, just wait there a minute, Pastor. I'm a child of God. I pray. I read my Bible. Hey, but let me tell you something, gang. It's one thing to read your Bible, and it's quite another to let it read you. To let it read you is to let it convict you, to deal with you. Not the person that you're thinking of when pride is mentioned from this pulpit. Yeah, that'll get them. No, you. Unless we're so willing, every day, not just at salvation, but every day, if we are not so willing, a full, rich, deep life will always elude us. We'll never get there, no matter how many Bible studies we go to, no matter how much we learn. Why? Because, gang, religion, more religion, when you're in that mode, feeds your imagination. It doesn't draw us closer to God, but in fact, it fuels our false security. It in fact moves us, or can move us, further away from God, further into the imagination. The imagination that tells us, we're okay. We're fine. I'm not hungry. No, thanks. I'm full. It's the imagination that keeps us sitting in these pews week after week, feeling like we're okay, we got it together, we know what we're doing, and off we go into the imagination of our minds. I ask you this many times, and I ask you again today, why are you here? Are you here to worship and magnify the true and living God? Are you here to humbly approach his throne of grace and mercy and say, Lord, thy will be done. Whatever you want from my life, I will do, because anything short of that, my friends, is a waste of your time. It's the imagination of our hearts that tells us that we are okay when we do not live in that realm, when the Bible is very clear on this issue. Proverbs 6:16-17 says, the Lord hates haughty eyes. They are an abomination to him. Abomination. That's serious language, man. Proverbs 8:13 says, pride and arrogance I hate. Wait, God said this? Yeah. He hates this. He hates pride. God, creator of the universe, hates pride. Now, there ain't too much that God hates, but he hates pride. Why do we think that he will excuse it in us? Proverbs 16:5 says, everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Everyone who is arrogant in heart, an abomination. Whoa, there it is again. Be assured, he will not go unpunished. Why must we test this? Well, I don't believe that. I don't believe that. I'll be okay. I've been okay. I've been fine. I've been a Christian for years. I've been going to church for years, and I know God's telling me to do stuff that I'm not doing. But you know, I got it going on. I'm okay. Verse 54 reminds us that God had remembered his promise of the Messiah. He had promised the Messiah to the fathers of Israel, to Abraham, to Abraham's descendants, and note, the promise had now been fulfilled. God sent the Messiah, the Savior of the world. But he sent a Savior, and listen to me close today, he sent a Savior because we needed a Savior. And we don't just need a Savior at the moment of becoming a born-again Christian. We need a Savior every single day. And the acknowledgement of that to wake up every day and go, Lord, thank you for saving me. I need you today. And you stand in his mercy and his grace. I'm hungry for the things of God, and he feeds you these good things. Our salvation, while occurring in a moment of time, it must be happening. Yes, gang, it must be experienced every day of our lives. And in doing so, that keeps us in that place of humility, cognizant of our need. And there it is again, our need of Jesus Christ. James 4:6. And I close with this today. It says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Can it be any clearer than that? Any more succinct than that? He opposes the proud. He gives grace to the humble. Gang, some of us have become so proud. We believe we know better than God and better than his word. We judge God's directions by how we feel about it instead of what he has said in black and white. We believe that somehow we are special, that we don't have to follow his directions. And by believing such, make no mistake this morning, we are opposing God and we are opposed by God, though we're unlikely to ever admit it. We're unlikely to admit it because we're unlikely to realize it. The greatest place the devil can ever get you in is that place where you think you're okay. It's the beginning of the end. He's got you. When you get to the point you think, I'm okay, I got it, I'm standing. Whoo, that was quite a run, but I made it. Is your pulse still going? I mean, your heart still beating, still breathing? Then you ain't made it yet. You're still in the race, and my friend, run, run, as long as it is day, because night is coming. And you know, it comes faster than we think. Many of us this morning, I'm afraid, we're lost in the imaginations of our heart. Mary, she knew the truth. She was nobody. But she humbly obeyed. She humbly worshiped God continually. She was hungry for God. Are you hungry for God today? I just can't get enough. Despite her fears, despite her weariness, despite her weakness, she more than endured. She thrived. And because she thrived, she fulfilled her destiny. I want to fulfill my destiny. I want to know all that God created me for. But that will only happen with acknowledgement and a heart of humility. Now, I'm not living under any illusion today that somehow that the masses of all those who are listening to my voice right now are somehow going to acknowledge this. Oh, that'd be great if that was true, but that would go against everything I've just said, because pride is a wicked foe. Pride's something other people have. I don't have pride, but I do. It's a pastor's worst enemy. Generally speaking, we're can-do kind of guys. It's like, we can do it. You know, we just need a cape. And where are we? Yeah, we stick our chest out there and we got it going on. It's our worst enemy because we think, I can do this. Step back, God, I've got it. And I mean, I'm like a little kid, you know, standing in the train. I'm going to, like the Man of Steel, I'm going to stop the train. That train's just going to run right over me. Because I was trying to do it in the imaginations of my mind and my heart. We need a Savior this morning, gang. And He came, and He's here. And salvation must be experienced every day of our lives. It's not a one-time thing and never go back. If you're hungry, you'll go back every morning, because that salvation is new every morning. Let's stand.